We're going to move to James chapter 2. So if you brought a Bible, yeah, we've been studying the book of James for the past couple weeks. So come on in, brother. We're just getting started tonight. We're in James 2. James 2, we're going to read beginning in verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Excuse me. Well, that's the section we want to look at tonight. I don't know how far along we'll get, but that's where we'll start. I want you to notice something that James does. Notice how in verse 1, he starts with the statement, My brethren. This is a recurring statement that James uses, and it's kind of a natural division here, so that it's kind of like he changes thoughts from time to time. But you'll notice chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren. So you know he's starting kind of a new train of thought here. He does the same thing in chapter 3. He says, my brethren, be not many masters. Don't many of you become teachers. He does it there. He does it in chapter 1 and 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials. So that's just a little something that you can look at. But don't you find that this term, my brethren, it's a gracious term. It's a term of endearment. James writes a stern letter here. This letter is very corrective. It's full of imperatives, you know, directives, commands. But at the same time, there's this endearing tone in it because the heart of the pastor, James, comes across. You hear the affection even in his voice here. I like the fact that he's not saying, hey, you people, do this. You people, do that. No, it's my brethren. My brethren. So, you know, he's identified himself right along with them. He rebukes them, but at the same time, they're his brethren, he says. I do want us to see in these verses tonight a few things. I want us to see just how much God hates partiality. Partiality means favoritism, prejudice, being a respecter of persons is the way the King James translates it. I want us to see just how much God hates that. And I also want us to see why tonight. He definitely hates it when we show partiality towards others, towards one class of people because they are more wealthy than others, or maybe towards one race of people. You know, prejudice, favoritism can go always. Sometimes people are biased or prejudiced towards the poor. Sometimes it could be the other way around, or towards one race or one ethnic group, or people talk with a funny accent, like maybe they're from Chalmette or something, just automatically think bad about them, you know. The point being here is that the Lord says, it's actually a disgrace to the faith when we show favoritism and partiality. Sounds like it's raining again, huh? Look with me to verse 1 again. Verse 1, he says, my brethren, have not the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of glory, with partiality, with respect of persons, with favoritism, prejudices. Do not hold the faith. He's talking here about the Christian faith. You cannot hold the Christian faith and have this attitude of partiality towards others, favoritism, prejudiceness, because it's inconsistent with the faith. It's inconsistent with your Christian faith. Keep the faith free from any connection with prejudices, favoritism, that sort of thing, because it's inconsistent. I want you to listen to this verse in a few different versions, because they bring out, some of them help bring out the whole flavor of the verse. Here's one version, the BBE, the Bible in Basic English. My brothers, if you have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ of glory, do not take a man's position into account. The Century Version. My friends, if you have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, you won't treat some people better than others. That brings out different aspects here, different elements. The English Revised Version. My dear brothers and sisters, you are believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, so don't treat some people better than others. The Good News Bible. My friends, as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, you must never treat people in different ways according to their outward appearance. Here's yet another, the God's Word translation. My brothers and sisters, practice your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ by not favoring one person over another. In the National Standard Version. My brothers, do not let your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus, the Messiah, be tainted by favoritism. You see how it brings out all these? All of this is included here. I want you to listen to the New American Standard. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Williams translates it, my brothers, stop trying to maintain your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious presence of God on earth, along with acts of partiality to certain ones. It's very clear. Don't do that. Don't show preference. Don't show partiality because of a person's position, because of their appearance, because of maybe the color of their skin, their background. Be impartial in the way you treat people. That's his whole point. You and I, as Christians, are not to be discriminatory. Amen, Brother Rusty. And he makes the point very clear that all discrimination is inconsistent with the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 1. And you know why that is? Well, it's for a variety of reasons, but one is because the Lord himself shows no partiality. The Lord shows no partiality at all. He extends the same forgiveness, the same grace, the same mercies towards all men, all women, all races, all nations. He offers the same forgiveness, the same salvation, the same heaven, male, female, rich or poor. The Lord is, he extends it to all. Whosoever will may come. Revelation 22. Whosoever will may come. Romans 10, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. No partiality towards special classes of people, or he does not discriminate. Romans 2, verse 11 says, for there is no respect of persons with God. No respect of persons. And that, of course, means no discrimination, no favoritism. Christ died for Jew and Gentile, rich or poor, male or female. You know, the fact is that we mortals do have a tendency to have our own biases and prejudices. He condemns the church here, verse 2. He says, if there comes into your assembly a man with a gold ring in good apparel, and there also comes in somebody in shabby clothing, and you respect the person of the one that's well-dressed, well, you know, he goes on to call that a sin. The fact is, sometimes we pick up attitudes and biases towards people and we don't even know them. And I'm telling you, to some extent, almost everybody does it. You might think, you know, I don't do that. I'm really not a prejudiced person. I'm not biased. I don't show respect to persons. And yet, I want you to think about your attitude when you're sitting in your car, the windows are down, you're enjoying the beautiful breeze, and here comes somebody pulling up next to you with their music at a gazillion decibels, and it's the most vulgar, profane, vile, and they pull up right next to you. What are your thoughts towards this person? You know, they... He'll be deaf soon, right?
Now, we are supposed to discriminate to some degree. That example would be a good one, because what they're throwing out is, it could almost be like the out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, because it's also what you listen to and what you allow.
Absolutely, sure.
But, if you know, I've heard the example given, if somebody comes to pick up your daughter and, you know, they got green hair and piercings all over the face, I mean, I am going to discriminate between that person and somebody else who's at least trying to look the part, you know.
And I understand your point, because there's another example. Well, to a degree, we tend to categorize people or think a certain way about them just by their appearance. Like you talk about somebody with piercings all over their face. I was in a store one time, and I saw a fellow on the aisle that had more piercings than any human being could count. He had horns in his head that had been implanted under the skin. You know, rings and things and all everywhere. And so when I looked at him, I thought, you know, he really does look like the devil, this fellow, you know, the way you would imagine the devil looks. So, yeah, I don't think I'd want him calling on my daughter, coming to the house, you know, and calling on my daughter. So do I make certain judgments based on appearances? Well, we do. We think a certain way about certain people according to the way they look or according to the way they dress. That's, go ahead, Dave, let's get you a mic.
Of course, this passage is talking about in your assembly.
That is
so
correct.
So if the guy comes and he's got the implants and the horns, you welcome him. When he comes to pick up your daughter, maybe not.
You know, sometimes you'll see people like that, and your initial thought is, when you see them, you know, I'm not going to like this person because they're just so much different than I am. I had a lady that... came to look at an apartment I had some years ago. This lady was covered with tattoos. And I mean covered arms, legs, neck. She had tattoos everywhere. My initial response is, oh, Lord, I am never going to rent this lady an apartment. But after I talked to her, she filled out a form, I rented her an apartment. And she lived there for years and was a very good tenant, very respectful towards everybody, never gave me a moment's trouble, quiet. But, you know, my initial reaction to her appearance was to formulate an opinion. Now, Dave brought out a very good point, because notice what he says in verse 2. If there come into your assembly... If somebody comes to church, the assembly here is actually the Greek word synagogue, and it's used in this sense the same way the word assembly is mean, your meeting, your gatherings. If someone comes to your gatherings, to the church, you have a visitor, they come to the church, how are you supposed to treat them? Yeah. one of the old-time preachers. This guy wrote a book back in the 1800s. He said you should always treat them with a sunny smile and a warm handshake. A sunny smile and a warm handshake. And you know what? He's absolutely right. But what if they look funny? I mean, what if it's the lady with the tattoos all over, you know, the tattooed lady? They used to be in the circus when I was a kid, you know. I mean, that was, the tattooed lady was in the circus. I mean, nowadays it's commonplace. It really is. It's not that unusual. And if someone comes into the church that dresses different than we do, looks a little different than we do, different color skin than we have, or a different accent, it might be a yacht from the night ward. Will we welcome them warmly or extend the cold shoulder? I mean, what will our response be? You know, they come in the door, will we look at them, stare at them, and say, oh, Lord, where'd they come from? You know, people can feel what you think. You know that, right? People can feel, because you convey, you project your attitude, whether you realize it or not. Your mannerisms, the way you react, the way you respond, you know, the fact that you turn the other way and say, maybe if I ignore them, they'll go away. Or do we reach out and see if we can welcome them warmly, let them know that they're welcome here and that the grace of God extends to them as well, just as the grace of God extended to you. Every single person, according to the scripture, who comes into the assembly should be warmly welcomed and made to feel like they are important to you and important to the Lord. Because, you know, you and me, we represent the Lord. And the Lord did not discriminate. There was a passage over in Matthew chapter 22 where the Pharisees were trying to trip the Lord up, you know, again, one of their attempts to make him catch himself like in his own words. One of the things they said to the Lord is, we know that you are not a respecter of persons. So we know that you're not impressed by people's prominence, their position, their wealth, and so on. Matthew 22, verse 16. We know that's how you are. So obviously that was evident in the Lord's own life and in his ministry. Well, he'd go sit down at a well, talk to a woman of Samaria. He would talk to publicans and sinners of all kinds. So no, he was not like the religious leaders who made everybody keep their distance away from him. They acknowledged, we know that you are not a respecter of persons, that you don't respect people's position and so on. Remember also 1 Samuel chapter 16, the Lord doesn't see as men see. Men look on the outward appearance, the Lord looks on the heart. So you know one of the reasons why the Lord despises this sort of favoritism and discrimination? Because the Lord does not discriminate. That's not his example. And number two, he was on the receiving end of discrimination. He knew what it was like to be discriminated against, to be rejected, to be despised, to be lied about, to be looked at as somebody that, you know, we want to stay away from him. Isaiah prophesied, Isaiah 53, he would be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. You know why he would be on the receiving end of people's discrimination and their partiality? Well, basically reasons that we've talked about before. The Lord was not born in the beautiful, magnificent city of Jerusalem. He was born in some little bywater. Nobody ever heard of. Insignificant little town. He wasn't raised in mighty Rome. He was raised in Nazareth. Now, here's a city so of such poor reputation that you have important people in the Bible saying, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You search the scriptures and see if any prophet comes out of Galilee. We want to see that. But so he didn't come from a prestigious neighborhood. He was not born wealthy, among the well-to-do. You know that. He was born in a stable in Bethlehem of Judea. If his family had money, he wouldn't have been born in a stable. You can't imagine Donald Trump's son being born in a stable. It didn't matter if all the hotels were booked up, he'd buy the hotel. If the Lord was born into a very poor family, he came to the poor, he identified with the poor. That's important for us to know. It really is, because he wasn't raised a spoiled kid in a prince's palace. Hello? All of these things, this is why the Lord hates discrimination, because he was discriminated against. He was the object of people's ridicule. Also consider this. One of the reasons why the religious experts rejected the Lord is because they judged him by human standards. They judged him by appearances. He was from the wrong city. He did not graduate from any of the prestigious universities. He didn't have the endorsement of people in power. He wasn't, you know, endorsed by the proper authorities. He had no wealth. Foxes have holes, birds have nests. He says he had nowhere to lay his head. And his followers, the Lord's followers, well, they weren't prominent people. They weren't people with position or power or influence. This was a nondescript mob that followed the Lord, you know, consisted of some pretty despised people when you think about it. The publican Matthew, nobody liked the publicans. He had Simon the Zealot. We would call Simon a terrorist today. Really and truly, that's, you know, he came from a group that was looking to overthrow the Roman government. They did terrorist acts. So now he's got a former terrorist following him. He's got a mob of fishermen who, you know, are generally pretty gruff people. I mean, salt of the earth people, but they tend to be, well, a little salty. Yeah. So You shouldn't be surprised that the prominent religious leaders would look at the Lord and his motley mob of disciples and think nothing of them, just dismiss them as somebody unimportant, insignificant, and wouldn't recognize him whatsoever. I mean, and yet James says that he's Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He's the Lord of glory. I like very much the way Williams translates it. He's the glory of God on earth. And that's absolutely true. You know, here's another evidence of our Lord's, of the fact that the Lord didn't discriminate. His genealogy. His genealogy is evidence that the Lord didn't discriminate, because while there's a lot of godly leaders, you've got Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, David, and so on in the Lord's lineage. You've also got people like Tamar. Tamar, who was Judah's daughter-in-law, and when her husband died, she was supposed to then marry the youngest son of Judah. Judah wouldn't give him to her. And so she actually disguised herself as a prostitute, seduced Judah, and bore a son by him. So that's in the Lord's lineage. Yeah. Matthew and Luke both record the Lord's genealogies, but she had a son named Perez, and the Lord descended through that line. You've got the famous former prostitute of Jericho, Rahab the harlot, in the Lord's lineage. You've got Ruth the Moabitess in the Lord's lineage. So it really is true, the Lord's no respecter of persons. You've even got the Italian Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 saying, truly, the Lord is no respecter of persons, because salvation came to the household of an Italian. God will save Italians, he'll save anybody, right? But here's the tragedy, that in the world there is a great deal of favoritism, partiality, and prejudiceness. And unfortunately, even in the church, many times people bring their favoritism and partiality into the church. Perhaps the most obvious in the church, perhaps the most obvious kind you see is the kind that James talks about right here in verses 2 and 3 and 4, when people come well-dressed and others come more shabbily dressed. I want you to look at these verses again. When James says we're not to have the faith, that is, you cannot be a Christian with this kind of a bias, this kind of favoritism towards the rich. He says, for if there comes into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, there come in also a poor man in shabby clothing, and you have respect, you show preference or favoritism or partiality to the one with the gold ring, the gay clothing didn't mean, you know, what we think of today. And you sit him in a good place and you say to the poor, you stand against the wall over there, or sit down here where we put our feet. Then are you not become partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts, or literally judges with evil thoughts? They had an old saying years ago, it was an old poem. It said, some go to church to close the eyes, you know, and some go to eye the close. Some go to close the eyes and some go to eye the close. And, you know, it's really true that sometimes people will, you know, your old expression, they'll dress to the nines. Well, you know, put on quite a display when they come to church. Here's the thought, though. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be one place on earth, at least one place on earth, where all believers are completely equal, where there is no preference shown towards the rich or the people with the right colored skin or the people from the right, you know, this guy's from this exclusive neighborhood, or he's got this high government position, or whatever it is. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ should be one place on earth where all men, all women are absolutely equal. Because in the eyes of the Lord, we are all absolutely equal. We are all equal. Nobody here is more saved than the rest. If you're saved, you're saved. You can't get more saved. You're either saved or you're not. Hello. You're either forgiven or you're not forgiven. You're either a child of God or you're not a child of God. You can't be more a child of God than somebody else. So we're either his son or we're not his son. His daughter or you're not his daughter. Forgiven or not forgiven. Heir of God or not an heir of God. So there's absolute equality here. I saw a sign on a church, one of those signs, you know, they put in front of church and change the letters. I liked it, invited you to the church, and they said, where everybody is somebody. I thought that was pretty good. Yep. They also had one down at the church in Chalmette that it said, I got to think exactly what it said. Something about,
don't wait for 10 strong men to
bring them. Oh, yeah, yeah. This one said, the little church in Chalmette right before the refinery, it said, my mind just went blank on me. Something to the effect that, I know what it was. Come to God. If you don't like him, you can go back to the devil. Yeah, go back to the devil if you don't like him. But look at this illustration James uses. This is really a good illustration. He uses this example. Two people come to church. Now, these are visitors. If there comes a two-year assembly, these two men, two visitors come to church. One very well-dressed. One very poorly dressed. One obviously rich. One obviously poor. Now, the whole illustration is to ask the question, how will the church treat these visitors? How will the church treat them? And the answer, of course, is it depends on what they look like. Well, that's what he says. That's how they treat them, but that's not how they should treat them. Depends on what they look like, huh? Because if they don't look quite right, you know, you can scrunch up your face and kind of turn your head away. And it's hard to conceal what you feel. People can read your face. They can read your expression. They really can. It's hard to conceal what you feel. They can also feel genuine warmth and a genuine greeting. They can feel that. And that's what the church is supposed to extend. You know, I believe it's also true to say that the way that we behave towards people is a reflection of the validity of our faith. He says you really can't have the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ with the respect of persons. So if your attitude towards certain people is wrong, then there's something wrong with your faith. Because the Lord did not have that attitude. The Lord accepts all. The Lord himself was the recipient of that kind of attitude, so he hates it doubly much. And he tells his disciples, we're not to be respecters of persons, show favoritism, and so on. Look, God is completely unimpressed with the wealthy. We're overly impressed with them, but God is completely unimpressed with the wealthy. That's purely a human thing. That's a fault, a human flaw, a human fault. He doesn't fawn over the wealthy, but you know why people do? Because they want something from them, really and truly. Why do we cater to the wealthy, the well-to-do, the rich, the prominent, the people with power, prestige? Why do we go overboard to make them well? We want something from them. Or we want them to belong to this church. For if we can get them to join the church and tithe. Here's what James says. If somebody comes to your church assembly, and he's wearing a gold ring, you know, in ancient times, both Jews, Romans, Gentiles, everybody did pretty much the same thing in ancient times. They would wear the biggest gold rings they could find, and as many as they could put on their fingers, because this said that you were rich, you were important, and you came from a fine part of town, and you were somebody. And then, of course, they also had this this garment. He said they had on, notice, goodly apparel. That word means shining, brilliant. It had to do with very expensive clothing. The idea was, in the ancient time, the rich would always want to dress to impress. Dress to impress. You want to knock people out with the way you appear. All these jewels, all this glitter, this gold. You come in with that kind of prominence. The Greek is pretty interesting. They come in with gold fingers. Reminds me of an old James Bond movie. You come in and you say, I'm rich, you know, look at me, I'm somebody to be reckoned with. And then at the same time, you have another visitor as well, and he's not dressed so good. He's got on vile raiment. He's shabbily dressed. And this is a person who is quite obviously poor. And being poor in those days, well, you might not have as much access to hygiene and so on, so maybe they wouldn't smell as good. Maybe this would kind of today be like a homeless person or something. But here's what he says. So you've got these two visitors who come to church, verse 3, and you have respect. You show partiality to him that weareth a gay clothing. That is, you say, come here, we're going to give you the finest seat in the house. You come up here and sit in this place of prominence. In the old synagogues even in the early church, they tell me, in the old days, there were only a few seats. Most people would sit just kind of on the floor. But there were a few seats for people of prominence. And they would sit them in those seats. The Lord himself talked about the Pharisees. He said, you love the uppermost seats, you know, the places of prominence in the synagogue. He was rebuking the Pharisees for that because they loved those seats where people would recognize them. You know, the movers and shakers, the important people sat in those seats of prominence. I guess it's one of the reasons why, as a Christian, many of the churches that we attended during the service, even during the worship service, sometimes the pastor would sit up on the stage in a chair that almost looked like a throne. A potentate chair. But they would sit up in that big chair, and then behind them or next to them would be seats for all the prominent leaders of the church to sit in. And I remember looking at that and thinking, you know, I'm never going to do that. It all seemed a little too ostentatious, you know, a little too look at me. I always equated that with the seats of the Pharisees, you know, they wanted the prominent places. I always made that equation in my mind, and it's probably not a good accurate equation, but that's the way I looked at it. All the big important people sitting in the thrones. Look, I remember something else too. Years ago, we had I'm trying to remember who this fellow was, but they had bought a whole bunch of new furniture, and he had one of those big old throne chairs, and he wanted to give it to us. He said, you know, you could put it up there on the stage and sit. I could just imagine myself sitting in that chair. That's right. I needed a big hat like that. But I could wear it fishing. Well, we turned it down. But if somebody shows up well dressed, then here's what your thought should be. You say, that's perfect, because that's our target demographic. we're marketing to that particular demographic. That's the people we want to get in here. The wealthy, the people with all the rings on the fingers and bells on their toes. So, and then you tell the shabbily dressed guy, look, you could go stand against the wall over there. Or you can sit here under my feet. You know, the idea is where people put their feet, you can sit right there. That would really be a humbling place. You know, to the worldly people, they might think it a very practical thing and even a wise thing to do to cater to the rich. Cater to them, because these are the people you need to support your church, support the ministry. So, I mean, it's just wisdom to do that. But according to the Lord, it's not wisdom, it's wicked to do that. Because he says you're showing partiality. You are judging people on the basis of their appearance. I wrote a few notes in the margin of my Bible here in verse 4 where The Lord says, are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges with evil thoughts? I want to read a couple of the little notes I wrote in the margin of my Bible. How could Christians be so impressed by a gold ring and a bright rag? Well, how about this? All visitors should be shown the same courtesy without distinction. Or this, is the soul of the rich more important than that of the poor? Are not all men equal in the sight of the Lord, and therefore in the house of God? Is the soul of the rich more important than the soul of the poor? Obviously not, because the Lord came to the poor. Here's what I think. It doesn't matter who it is that comes in. If they're poor, shabbily dressed, or if they got horns implanted in their head and tattoos all over their body and rings and so forth, if they don't have a place to sit, give them your seat. Get up, offer them your seat. Whoever they are, offer them your seat. I mean, oh, Dave, go right ahead, brother.
And here's a little contrast. A rich guy came to Jesus one time. Jesus said, go sell everything. When you're poor, come back.
That's right. Come back when you're poor. He didn't say that to everybody, but he sure said it to that fellow, because his riches were a big hindrance to him entering into the kingdom of God. You don't have to be impoverished to become a Christian, but the Lord did say that it's very difficult for the rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven. What's that? Yeah, sometimes, you know, the thing is, when you're impoverished, when you're poor, you don't have anything else. And so you look to God for help, for strength, for assistance, for grace. But the rich have a tendency to be self-sufficient and independent. In fact, they tend to be a little on the arrogant side even. And that was the world's philosophy. So a poor person who comes, do you accept them with reservations? They're shabbily dressed. Do you extend to them a complete welcome, a partial welcome? When I was thinking about some of this today, I thought about the prodigal son who came to himself in the pig pen. He was in a pig pen. And he decided he was going to go back to his father, which he hastened to do. What if his father had said, look, before you come any closer, go clean yourself up. Go put on some decent clothes. He didn't do that. He ran when he saw him coming. And I imagine he still smelled of the pig pen. But threw his garment around him, put a ring on his finger, brought him into his house. We really do. The Bible tells us we really do have to guard our attitudes towards people, that we show absolutely no partiality. And if we do, we actually deny the very core of Christianity, and that is that the gospel is free to all, that every man, every woman, no matter what race, no matter what social strata, in the eyes of the Lord, they're all valuable and precious. The rich are no more precious to the Lord than the poor. And we really do violate the golden rule, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. We also would be forgetting verse 5 when he says, hearken, my beloved brethren. Hearken, that means listen. Listen to this. Pay attention to this. My beloved brethren, has not God, chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to them that love him, but you have despised the poor. So the Lord chose the poor, chose them in the sense that the Lord was born among the poor. The gospel was preached to the poor, repeatedly preached to the poor. Luke 6, verse 20, Jesus said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." I know Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." But Luke, he tends to put an economic characteristic to poverty there when he says, "Blessed are you poor." Luke 4:18, the Lord's very first sermon in his hometown synagogue. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." To the poor. John the Baptist sent to the Lord. John the Baptist got thrown in jail, and he sent one of his disciples to go find out if this really is the Messiah. Here's what the Lord sent back to him. He said, "You go tell John that the poor have the gospel preached unto them." So, you know, the whole idea of the Lord reaching out to the poor, being born among the poor, living among the poor. In fact, the fact of their poverty, the poverty of his family even, was undeniable. I mean, they weren't homeless poor, but they were far from being middle class. When it came time to offer the sacrifice that the book of Leviticus dictates that you offer for your child and the dedication, it's supposed to be a goat or a lamb. Or if you're very poor, you can substitute a turtle doves. So you read in the book of Luke, the Lord's mom and dad sacrifice, or rather, you know, Mary and Joseph? Turtle doves, because they were poor. Go ahead, Dave.
And it's really obvious overseas, like India and China and Cambodia and Haiti and Honduras, the majority of the believers are the poor, because they don't have their eyes fixed on this world. They don't have the riches of this world to look to, so they look to the Lord.
You're right. And the history of the early church is very, very clear that the vast majority of those who followed the Lord were poor. They were the poor people, the poorer classes of people. Not that there weren't rich. There were some rich. But there weren't many. There weren't a lot of them. It was mostly the poorer classes of people that followed the Lord. That was true then, and like Dave says, if you travel around the world, you see the same thing today. They're all wealthy people who are Christians, no question about it. But the fact is, the vast majority were the poor. Well, Paul said, not many mighty, you know, and so forth were called. Poverty was a constant threat to the early church. That's why you read passages in the Bible, Acts chapter 11, they were sending aid to the famine, oppressed church in Judea, and so on. Many suffered severe economic losses by the very fact that they became Christians. You were a Jew, you became a Christian, you lose your job, lose your business, lose your friends, lose your family. Many people became poor. I mean, it cost them a lot to be Christians. Today, it doesn't cost us really anything. Well, not much of anything. In rare cases, it might cost somebody something, like when they say, you know, "I can't do this job with a clear conscience anymore," or "I'm going to stop lying for a living." But for the most part, it costs us nothing. But in biblical times, you identified with Christ, it cost you everything. It's kind of like it would cost a Muslim today to identify with Christ. Well, James tells us here in verse 5 that the Lord chose the poor of this world. I mean, the poor would believe. They would respond. They would have hope. And he says, while you, who are supposed to represent Christ, you are his ambassadors, you do the opposite. You disrespect the poor. And you humiliate the poor. He says, you despise them. And you show preference to the rich, and the rich are the ones who oppress you. So how stupid is that? He says, what you do doesn't make any sense at all, if you allow me to put it in a Brother Rusty paraphrase. He says, verse 6, don't the rich men oppress you? Now he's talking about the unsaved, you know, the unsaved rich people. In those days, it was very easy for them to oppress the poor, to bribe a judge, to sue the poor, cheat them out of their wages, cheat them out of their properties and possessions. And it was an ongoing practice. The poor were oppressed, and the rich crushed them into the ground. You see occasions of that throughout the Old Testament as well. And he says something else here. Verse 7, speaking about the rich, do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? So not only were the rich oppressing the poor, but again, these unsaved rich people were often the vilest, most blasphemous people around. Just think about how they would mock a Christian for being the follower of an executed criminal. So wait, let me get this straight. You have forsaken everything you've got. You've given up all your earthly goods, because by becoming a Christian you lose everything, in order to follow an executed criminal. Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. So you can imagine the coarse and vulgar blasphemies that would come out of their proud and arrogant mouths. This is what James said. They blaspheme the worthy name by which you were called. We call it an honor to be identified with Christ. But the rich, that was a badge of dishonor for you. I mean, you were an object of ridicule and mockery. Now, here's James's point. When you mistreat the poor, that is, you dishonor them, disrespect them, you show favoritism to the rich, then you act just like the arrogant, blasphemous heathen. You act like the heathen. You act nothing like the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you're supposed to be following, because he came to the poor. He lived among the poor. He was despised by the rich himself. Hello. He says, verse 8, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. So he kind of identifies for us what the royal law is here, and that is you love others as you love yourself. You love others without partiality, and you accept them without partiality. It's called the royal law, and I can think of a few reasons why. It's called the royal law because it was given by Christ himself. John 13:34, he says, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another like I've loved you. As I've loved you, that's how you love each other. And the Lord did not favor the rich. He called poor men to be his disciples. Matthew might have had a little bit of substance, I would think, being a publican. But he also probably gave much, if not all, of it away when he came to the Lord to be one of his disciples. Because the publicans were famous for getting their money by cheating their own people. But the Lord gave this law, so that would make it a royal law. It would be a royal law also because it dominates all other laws. Romans 13:10 says, love is the fulfilling of the law. So if you love others, you fulfill the law. And you know, if you practice this love for others, whoever they are, without discrimination, then you really don't need all the other laws, because this law fulfills them all. If you love somebody, truly love somebody, you're not going to steal from them. You're not going to do bodily harm to them. You're going to treat them with respect and so forth. And it's also the royal law because when we practice it, we show that we ourselves are the sons and daughters of royalty. Let me tell you what I mean by that. There's an interesting passage in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 44. It says, as is the mother, so is her daughter. Or as is the daughter, so is the mother. Daughters act like their mothers. Sons act like their fathers. Jesus told the Pharisees, you act just like your father, the devil. That's what he told them. You know, that's the... That's the principle. Like daughter, like mother. The mother's like her daughter. The daughter's like the mother. Son is like the father. Jesus told the Pharisees, you're just like your dad, the devil. But isn't that true of Christians? Aren't we supposed to be like our Father, who shows no partiality, who will save all men, forgive all men, receive all men, regardless of race, social standing? He doesn't make any financial demand, like, you know, I'll forgive you if you can come up with, you know, $10,000 apiece. Hey. So by fulfilling the royal law here, showing no partiality, we prove our lineage, that we descend from royalty, that God is our Father. He says also here, look, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. You do the right thing. You do excellently, as one version translates it. So that's our call. No partiality, no discrimination, no favoritism towards anyone. I like the idea. There was an old church manual that dated back to around the 3rd century. And in the manual, the instruction was, you presbyter, was written to the leaders of the church, you presbyter, if someone comes into your assembly and hath no place to sit, give them your seat. Yes. So don't think that you're so important they can't take your seat. Give them your seat. Others take precedence. And look, I believe that to this day, that there is absolute equality. That doesn't mean that there aren't positions that we should respect among us. But what it does mean is that no person is more important than another person. And that you and I, the last thing in our minds should be to try to cater to those of prominence or wealth. The last thing in our minds. In our minds, that should not be a factor in any of our thinking. But all men, all women, rich, poor, black, white, Hispanic, even Italians. loved and accepted equally. And it does my heart really, really good when people come to the church and tell me how warmly they were greeted and how much they were made to feel at home and to feel welcome. That blesses me plenty, plenty. You mean to our elder? Right. Well, we have to extend to him some courtesy, so he keeps putting those great big giant checks in the offering. You know. I'm going to stop there for tonight. Unless anybody else has a question or comment, I commend you for coming out through the torrents and through the traffic. Praise God. Father, I pray that you would bless the word to our hearts tonight. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to grasp the heart of today's message, and that is that every person who comes through our doors, Lord, is sent here by you. Help us, Lord, to receive them warmly, genuinely, affectionately, just as you do, Lord, and just as you would have us do. Deliver us from any kind of preference, any kinds of prejudice, any kinds of favoritism, we pray. And we thank you for hearing these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Amen. A reminder that